this point, we will meditate upon the Word of God as we have it before us in Micah chapter 1. And so if you would turn in your Bibles, we will be looking at the prophet Micah this evening. As we do so, I'm not sure how many opportunities I'll have to share God's Word with you, but in the evenings we can I'll be starting a series on Micah. And yes, as I have opportunity, we'll take a look at this short prophet that may not be so familiar to you. Pray that it will be a blessing to you. Let's read together the Lord's Word. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into a valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earrings will be burnt with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them for a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth-Ophrah, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir. It is shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zaan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitants of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good. Because of a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The houses of Ashzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring you to the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Mareshah. Oh, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray for discernment. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing upon your word as it has just been read. Father, we pray your blessing upon each person here gathered that they might receive from your word that which you would have them to hear this evening. And pray your blessing upon your servant as he seeks to expound that word to your people, that all might be edified and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther once said that the prophets have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make heads or tails of what they are talking about or seeing what they are getting to. So if that seemed to be the case as you read through the book of Micah, maybe just as you listen to chapter 1 being read, you might have those exact same feelings. Don't be too discouraged, because if Martin Luther felt this way, it's not so surprising that you might feel that way as you read through this book or other prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Yet at the same time, we should be reminded of what Abraham said in Jesus' parable to the rich man in hell regarding his loved ones still on earth. He said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That was from Luke 16:31. So if people won't listen to the scriptures, like including the prophets, then even if somebody who raised from the dead, they will not listen to them. So these words from the prophet are for us today, and it is important that we hear them. If we won't hear what the prophets have to say, can it be that we'll believe in Jesus who was raised from the dead? But our difficulty as we come to these passages, this kind of passage, is real. I don't want to deny that. Part of the difficulty arises from the fact that we are separated from this prophet by about 2,700 years of history. A totally different language, a totally different culture, and a way of expressing ourselves. Another thing that makes these passages difficult is that they are written in poetic form. It's a kind of poetry. It may surprise you to realize that, in fact, nearly half of the Old Testament is written in a kind of a poetic form. You know, the prophets basically are all poetry. Of course, we have the poetic books, and then even bits and pieces of the other parts of the Old Testament are poetic. And yet it's maybe a language that we are not so used to communicating with. I think that largely contributes to Luther's consternation, I believe. So we're not used to a formal address being given in poetic form. Now, Micah is addressing the nation of Israel, and both the northern and southern kingdom. It's very clear from the first verse that he is addressing both in this prophecy. But he's addressing him very, very formally. Imagine if the president of the United States were to give the State of the Nation address in poetic form. It would be very odd. We would think of him as a laughingstock for doing so. Maybe presidents have done even more silly things than that in recent years. But in any case, it certainly would be very odd if a president were to do that, and people would not know what to make of it. And yet, that is essentially what we have in this this book, in these prophecies. While Micah is not the president or the king of Israel, it's not far off to say that Micah is giving the State of the Kingdom address to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and it's not a good report. Micah is writing to Israel in a very dark period of Israel's history, and you can read more about that in 2 Kings 15 through 20, if you want to understand a little bit more this period of time, the context in which this prophecy is given. The nation at this time is consumed with idolatry, and as a result, it falls into all sorts of other sins. And so consequently, the Lord is about to bring further invasions from Assyria against them. There had already been several invasions from Assyria to the northern kingdom, and Israel was, the northern kingdom, was largely under Assyria's control. But even worse things were headed their way, and Assyria would greatly oppress Israel and Judah. But Micah is sent to warn God's people of these events, as was Jeremiah, Micah's predecessor, and Isaiah, his contemporary. And he did so in very strong, striking, emotional terms that only the language of poetry could capture. You know, poetry and song are really communicating in the language of emotion. And so largely what we see in these passages with this use of poetic language is an expression of the passion which the author has about the contents in which he is expressing this concern for Judah and for Israel and for their sinfulness. But not only does Micah in this book speak of the sin of God's people, but he also points Israel to its one hope, that they're a future Messiah. And so as we consider Micah's ancient message together today, And in the future, as I have opportunity, let's be warned about the evils of sin and idolatry and the misery that these sins bring upon God's people. But let us also look to our Savior, who is our hope, to be saved from the results of our own sin. And let us also consider the holy character of God, who takes sin seriously. Sometimes we go through these prophetic books, and there's just chapter after chapter about judgment and sin, and it's kind of discouraging at times. But they remind us especially of God's holy character that is very serious about sin. And so this evening, let us consider the wages of presumption, the results of assuming that the Lord is not concerned about sin in the lives of those who call themselves followers of the living God. So as we begin here, I want to skip ahead just a second before we look at Micah chapter 1 in detail. Look at chapter 3:11 for just a moment. Chapter 3:11. And there it says, speaking of the house of Jacob, especially referring to, I believe, the northern kingdom, her leaders pronounce for a judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Now the people of Israel and Judah were deeply involved in idolatry. You read those chapters in 2 Kings that I mentioned earlier, you will see that is very clear. And given that they had turned their backs on the true Lord, and for all intents and purposes, they'd done that and sought satisfaction in idols and false gods, which can never provide the satisfaction that only Jehovah, the God of the Bible, can give, it was only natural for them to turn to other forms of wickedness to try to fill their empty hearts, such as oppression of the poor and in all kinds of other debauchery. Yet these people had to have some sense that what they were doing was wrong, because they had heard the scriptures read to them. They were part of Israel. They had that tradition that spoke of the law of Moses and the law of God. And yet they continued in their sin. They felt that because of their national heritage, their physical relationship with Abraham, that the Lord was on their side. And therefore, they didn't really need to worry about the fact that they were so much engaged in wrongdoing. Yet their lack of concern in this matter was, in fact, more evidence that these people were in grave danger, that they had fallen deeply into sin which was displeasing God. If you look at Paul's letters, there's a very interesting, very striking contrast in the basic structure of their messages versus what you find in Micah. Paul normally, except the book of Galatians, normally he starts his letters by working to shore up their readers' confidence that they are elect of God, that they're born again, by affirming and teaching them about the grace of God and how he praises God for what's going on in their midst. Even praying for them, encouraging them to pray for him. But Micah and most of their prophets do the exact opposite. They preach judgment, and then eventually get around to speaking about grace. In the case, for example, just one example, in the church in Thessalonica, Paul's working assumption is that this is the true church of God to whom he is addressing, that there are believers in their midst. Basically, this is a believing body of people, even if there are troubles that the church has fallen into, that there are sins in which it has fallen into, which have brought about problems in the church. But in the case of Israel in Micah's day, their crass wickedness demonstrates that they were not true believers in the God of Abraham. And for this reason, Micah proclaims judgment and anger of the Lord in vivid terms. He wants to let his audience know that not only are they guilty of the sins of common to life of even God's people, but they have become apostate, that they have become people who have departed from the faith, that they can no longer claim to be children of God, and therefore they're under the wrath and curse of God. And God's patience is wearing thin. In verses 3 through 5a, it says, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And all this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And what should strike you from this passage is it's not about the sins of the Gentiles that Micah is lamenting. It's not about those who live in darkness far off, who are utterly engrossed in unbelief and idolatry and all manner of sin as they worship uninterruptedly their pagan gods, which bring about a response from Jehovah. But rather, it's those who are nominally the people of God, who wear the sign of circumcision, who can claim a heritage from their father Abraham. It is to those people he addresses, those people who ought to know better. They, in particular, incite God's anger. In fact, in verse 2, Micah calls the peoples of earth the Gentiles as witnesses against the people of God. It says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains." And so there is this summons to the Gentiles, to the people surrounding Israel, to look at this case and to bear witness against the wickedness of Israel. He does that later on in Micah 6 as well. By living in the presumption of the grace of God or the favor of God without actual faith in God, the Israelites had made a mockery of their God and the religion which they professed to hold. And all made a mockery of the signs and ceremonies, which all pointed to the truths which they were ignoring. But how true does this ring in regard to those who claim to be the church of God in our own day? I don't believe that I need to list off the sins of many liberal and tradition-enslaved churches in our own day in order for you to realize that much of what calls herself the church is no longer the church and has forsaken the Bible and the gospel. At the same time, these two people do possess the Bible, have read some of it. Many more take on the name of Christ themselves by calling themselves Christians and are being baptized and assume that for this reason that they're in with God. But rather than doing them any help, it brings even more guilt upon them. Because they ought to know better, and yet remain in unbelief. Therefore, this graphic descriptions of God's coming wrath in verses 6 and 7 should strike fear into the hearts of those who pervert the truth of God today and make the Christian church into a house of idols, as much as Israel did in Micah's day. Now, as you consider these things, there is a danger, and it's simply to point the finger at other people, other churches, other traditions or whatever, and consider their apostasy, and not consider that without the grace of God, we would also be in their own shoes. While it's my conviction that the OPC is by and large a very faithful church, a denomination, and most mainline churches, which you might consider liberal or unbelieving, started out in a similar way as our own church and our own denomination at one time, and so we ought to not be presumptuous that it will always remain faithful to the OPC. If we were simply to sit on our laurels and assume that because we have the word Orthodox in the name of our denomination and have a confession of faith that is biblical, that we will remain faithful, how can we not end up in the same situation, really? Fundamentally, we as individuals are no different than anybody else in any other denomination. We are sinners, and therefore, as sinners, we are prone to fall into sin. And so we need every day to plead for the grace of God to be cleansing us and directing us to God. It's tempting to come to worship and Bible study each week to simply assure ourselves that the liberals are wrong and we are right. and so that we can feel good about ourselves and complain about the failings of others. But looking down on others and complaining about their sin is not the reason for which the Lord has redeemed you. For we ourselves are sinners, and we by nature are prone to fall into the same trap. And so we need constantly to be on our knees praying that the Lord would sanctify us and draw us to to the Lord, and to transform us and make us to stand firm so that we might worship and glorify him. Therefore, our response ought to be continually to pray that the Lord, that we might be faithful to the truth, that he is pleased to deliver us through the Bible, and that our church and the children who follow after us in our footsteps in the generations come might also do so. But if the Lord has not saved you, that you might look down on those who claim to be the church and who are not, what then are you to do when you look around and you see problems in the self-proclaimed church, or even see problems in your own life, or in the life of others, or your own church? Part of this answer lies in Micah's response to the dreadful situation that existed in Israel in his day. It says, verses 8 through 9, says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a lamentation like jackals in mourning, like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." Micah's response is not to gloat in his own faithfulness as opposed to the faithlessness of the people, but rather to mourn the fact that there is apostasy, that there is a departure from the faith that they once had in the nation. He's mourning the fact that there is unbelief, and that this unbelief has even reached to the very heart of the people of God, reached Jerusalem, where the center of God's worship was. He also, verses 16, he calls on others to go and cut their hair off or go bald as an expression of lament. And I don't know if he literally meant people were supposed to cut off their hair, but it certainly was a vivid way of expressing how it was that people should respond, that your mourning over the terrible situation that existed should be so strong that you would do something like rip your hair out. As we look out at the institutions which once validly laid claim to the title of the Church of Christ, should we not be grieved when we see unfaithfulness in them and desire to see the renewal and reformation of them, that God's gospel would transform them as the Lord has seen fit to perform in the midst of churches in the past? Do we pray for revival? Are we active in seeking to share our faith that others might come to faith and come into the worship of God, where the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, word of God is faithfully proclaimed? While it's not explicitly stated in these passages, one cannot help but to think that Micah's lament here didn't overflow or materialize in prayer, fasting, and fervent petition to the Lord that he would come to the aid of God's people and bring about revival to them and cause them to turn and seek the Lord. Likewise, he called others to the same lament in striking ways. If you read through verses 10 through 13 in English, you kind of miss the wordplay that's going on there that Micah is employing to kind of catch the attention and imagination of his readers and sort of give them some cajoling with some rather emotion-charged language. Many of your Bibles have a bunch of footnotes here reference this wordplay. Maybe you can look at that a little bit later. But anyway, Micah is calling upon the people of Israel to lament with him for the situation as it existed in Israel, and the judgment was going to come. Now, if I can just give you a sort of loose paraphrase in English to try to mimic a little bit of what Micah is doing there. It kind of goes as follows. "Don't tell boastingly in Telville. Weep, yes, weep. Dustville, roll in the dust. You inhabitants of Horntown, they're blowing an alarm for you on the ram's horn. Rootburg will be uprooted. Lament Standerton, your standing place, will be taken from you. How can the inhabitants of Evil Town hope for good? Indeed, war is coming down from the Lord upon the very gates of the city of peace, and so forth. And he moves from some places which are sort of remote and works closer and closer into Jerusalem, sort of where the heart of God's people. At the root of being humorous, maybe a less accurate but more applied paraphrase to our own situation would be something like this. Don't be dating in Dayton. Don't spring up for joy in Springfield. Don't climb on the bus in Columbus, for there are worthless men in Worthington, and Gehenna is on its way to Gehenna. Gehenna being the Greek word for hell. Does it concern you that the Lord's name is being profaned everywhere, not only in the world, but even more so sometimes by those who call themselves the people of the Lord? And we expect this for the world. The pagans will be pagans, but it's easy to be offended and upset by the world around us for its obvious and increasingly brazen expressions of wickedness. But are we truly concerned about the church, about those who call themselves believers? Micah is primarily concerned to speak to those who say that they are the people of God, that they are the children of Abraham. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should completely be unconcerned about the decline of Western culture and the wickedness that seems to increasingly engulf the world in which we live. But Micah's main concern was with those of Israel and their wickedness. Today, the church in many ways is engulfed with wickedness and idolatry as well. And if you're blind to this reality and it doesn't concern you, will you be circumspect of yourselves if, God forbid, a wave of worldliness would strike your own congregation? Do you seek to be a prophet of warning if by no other means than your own life testimony to the truth before a nominal Christian and unbelieving world? I know for myself, as I read through these passages, I'm rebuked by Micah at my own lack of zeal for the purity of the church at large and for the world as a whole. It's easy to sit back in the comfort of a faithful church and simply enjoy its blessings and hear the word proclaimed and to be able to sing beautiful hymns to the glory of God, and then not consider the ways of being salt and light, not only to the unbeliever, but to the broader church as well. It's easy to take comfort that these things are going well here and then sit on my laurels. And yet there is a warning here for all of us, for me, for all of you. An athlete does not remain strong if he does not exercise. If an athlete is not continually seeking to be stronger and developing his skill, then he will end up falling into lethargy, or his skills will be degraded. He won't remain strong. Therefore, you must all seek, through the grace of the Lord, to be diligent to seek the lost and pray for them, and to be salt and light to your generation. Be diligent to know the word of God, and not simply to satisfy idle curiosity, but to know how to be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live out the gospel which has been entrusted to you. And lament for the situation that we find in many churches. Lament and seek that the Lord would act in regard to his church, so that he would revive her again, that he would send his Holy Spirit to the many places where the word of God is read, and yet it seems little light is present in the exposition of that word. May it be our constant prayer that the Lord would revive his church to biblical faithfulness, that she might boldly proclaim the gospel and live that gospel out in ways that call the world to repentance, just as Micah did in his day. As we close this evening, the judgment which is described in verses 6 and 7 ultimately took place in the violent overthrow of the nation of Israel by Assyria, and subsequently the brutal oppression which this nation endured. And this judgment that came upon Israel pictures an even greater judgment. The Lord is holy and will not stand to have his name profaned, either amongst the unbelieving nations or amongst those who call themselves Christians. The judgment against Israel and Judah is spoken of again in verses 14 and 16 that close out the chapter there. It speaks of how, it says, therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresh Gath. And so parting gifts were sort of like a dowry, giving these things away to those who were going to come and invade them. The houses of Achab will become a deception to the king of Israel. More wordplay. Achab and deception sound similar. Moreover, I will bring upon you the one who takes possession, who happens of Marasha. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. The glory of Israel, referring to the kings of Israel and Judah, that they will again, like David, have to flee from their enemy into Adullam. So there's a vivid picture of this judgment which is coming. And yet, Micah prophesied before this judgment as a warning to Israel. He did this to bring about the repentance of the Lord's people, that they might turn to him in faith and thus be saved. And if this judgment then pictures something greater than itself, if it pictures a final eternal judgment which results in eternal punishment, then also does Micah picture an eternal Messiah who calls all to repentance, who calls on all to him that they might be turned, they might turn from their sin and be saved from the judgment of to come. So Micah is a warning to us about that judgment, that it reminds us that sin is serious, that God is holy, and that he calls upon us to draw close to him, to seek the Messiah, to seek his forgiveness, that we might avoid the judgment to come. So as you consider Micah's word, the Lord cries out to you that though his servant, he's commanding you to seek the Lord while he may be found, to turn to the one who suffered a greater punishment than could ever been inflicted upon Israel. And that person is Jesus Christ, who suffered the eternal wrath of God on the cross, that those who do repent of their sins and who do trust in him might have eternal life. Turn to Jesus, who suffered on the cross, to stand in the way of God's judgment for all who place their trust in him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we come to the book of Micah, we come to your word, and it often says things which sound negative, that sound maybe unpleasant. Maybe meditating on them isn't comfortable for us. Maybe these aren't passages we might be inclined to turn to very often, and yet, Lord, they carry with them an important message. Oh, Father, we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these sometimes difficult or unpleasant or uncomfortable words, that they will spurn us to deeper reflection of your holiness, deeper reflection upon our need for forgiveness, and as we reflect, that it would drive us to our knees, that we might depend more upon you and cry out for your Holy Spirit to and strengthen us and enable us to live faithfully before you. Oh, Father in heaven, may we draw close to Jesus, who is the only one who has the power to save us from our sins, to cleanse us from our sins, and give us salvation from the wrath to come. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.